stick and tell you where the problem was.
Okay, we are going to finish up lesson 19 and we're going to get through 20 today. I'm determined to do so. I don't think it'll make much sense to have a scene night and then the first Wednesday of the new year finish off the last small bit of this and then start new stuff. So we're going to go ahead and finish off tonight. Before we get started, if you would bow with me, and we will start off with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we are humbled in your presence, and we're so thankful for the ability and the privilege you've given us to approach you through this avenue of prayer. At this time, it's our prayer that you would help us to focus our undivided attention upon your word this evening. Help us to glean from it the wisdom that you've placed in it. Help us to find out our path that you have laid out for us in it. Help us to have the courage and the presence of mind to take advantage of opportunities to apply it and to teach it to the world and edify each other with such teaching as well. We ask that you would be with those who are not here this evening who are struggling with their physical health. We ask that you would restore their health, that they could be back with us once again at the next point in time. We pray that you would be with those who are struggling in their faith, and we ask that you would use us as an encouragement and as a source of edification for them. And for those who have departed from the faith, we pray that through your providence and long suffering, something would be done or said to them to restore them once again to your loving arms. We ask that you would be with us through the study, be with students, be with the teachers, and help us all grow closer to you through this study. And we are so thankful for your Son and his sacrifice on the cross for our sins and the hope that we have of heaven with you one day if we're obedient to your will. It's in his name we offer up this prayer. Amen. Okay, in lesson 19, we studied from 1 Thessalonians 5 last time, and our topic was our ultimate goal, a home in heaven. And I believe we left off on lesson 19 on the last application, last point of application. I think we went through that third point very quickly, but it's pretty basic that life of righteousness as a response to God's grace is as we submit to the gospel of Christ. And when you think of it, especially in that text of Titus chapter 2, when he talks about Jesus giving his life up for us to purify him for himself, his own special people, zealous for good works, those who claim to love God and be so thankful for the gift of his Son on the cross, who suggests that we can ignore doctrine and we can ignore the principles of morality and practical living in the New Testament. Essentially, they contradict themselves. They don't really understand it. But essentially what they do is they reject the grace of God that's in his Son, because the whole way we come into contact with the blood of Christ, that is the grace of God given to us, is through obedience to his will. And you really can't get past that. And so if we're to live a life of righteousness and reach our ultimate goal in heaven, we are to submit to the gospel of Christ. Our fourth point, we'll see in 1 Timothy 4:16, that we are to remember our responsibility, but not only to ourselves, but to each other. We see this in the exhortation given to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:16, when Paul says, "Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you." So there's that obvious positive teaching, direct teaching from a teacher or preacher or elder, whoever it is, to others in the congregation that he's talking about there. But not only this, notice that continue in them would not just mean continue studying them and teaching them, but continue practicing what you preach. And in doing such, you're going to save even those who hear you. And so there's that example that we're to give to one another. We're teaching one another, but we also teach by example. And we'll save ourselves in submitting to the gospel, but we'll save those around us as well. Especially in the tight-knit relationship we're to have with each other as members of the body of Christ. And how every joint supplies. And in Ephesians 4, we see that we're to edify one another. And that's something that each member does. Every joint supplies. And we even do so when it's hard to hear. In Proverbs 27, there's an interesting scripture that I just want to point out along that, those lines. Because when we're talking about continuing in doctrine, both in teaching each other and in living it, and so really leading by example, teaching by example, it's not always going to be easy. They're not always positive matters. And so the continuing in doctrine, to save yourself and those who hear you, includes also the matters that are really kind of negative in nature to give to each other. And notice Proverbs 27 in verses 5 and 6. He says that open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. He says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. So it's real easy to shy away from controversy, especially when it's with those closest to us and a congregation. But really what that shows is a lack of love. It's showing this kind of concealment instead of an open rebuke. Remember what Paul did to Peter when he rebuked him to the face. Paul loved Peter, and that showed his faithful wounds as a friend. It hurts, but we've got to have the faith to do that. Notice also in Galatians 6, very quickly. In Galatians 6, this principle is taught that we worry about ourselves, but we also worry about each other. And it actually uses a couple of verses that seem to be contradictory, but they're not. Really kind of paradoxical. Galatians 6 and verse 1, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Then he says, for if anyone thinks himself to be something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and he will have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another, for each one shall bear his own load. So, bear one another's burdens, but each one shall bear his own load. So how do we reconcile those two verses?
Well, when you stand before God, it's going to be as an individual.
Absolutely.
You're going to be judged individually, not, but you can support a brother.
Okay, exactly.
Encourage him.
That's exactly what Paul's saying. The reason he needs to go on and say that in verse 5 is because of what he introduces in verse 3. He says, if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. And that's in the context of restoring one who is overtaken in a trespass, and you consider yourself. So one of the things that might preclude us from bearing each other's load is this thought, well, that's your load, it's not my load, that's your problem, it's not my problem. And it's got this kind of I'm better than you mentality. You sin, not me, and I'm not going to worry about that. It says, no, you have an obligation to restore your brother. But when you do that, understand also that you have to bear your own load. I can help someone who's struggling spiritually, and I can, you know, try to restore someone who has been overtaken in a trespass, but it doesn't really matter what I do if they don't bear their own load. In a way, I'm helping them by doing that, and that's the design of the body of Christ, but the only reason they'll get to heaven is because they've been faithful to the Lord. We can help each other out in that, but it's our own load. And so we need to have that mindset to help each other out. Any comments or questions on that? It was interesting, we won't turn there, but Matthew 18 is a familiar text to us when it talks about restoring the brethren. We see that pattern. If he sins against you, go to him. If not, take two or three witnesses. If not, take it to the church. Right before that is the parable of, you know, the shepherd leaving 99 to save the one. And then it goes right on into, you're going to try to restore your brother. We need to have that mindset. Jesus has it for each of us. And even though the situation may be uncomfortable, we need to have it for each other. All right. Questions. Number one, list some concrete things I can do to prepare for Christ's second coming. What are some things I can do to prepare for Christ's second coming? Right, study His will, and important, carry it out, right?
Submit to it.
Submit to it. And that's the thing. That's why it's called, you know, the milk of the Word. It's, you know, the bread of life. It's sustenance. And the only way we can thrive spiritually and reach that goal is to take that bread. Anything else? I mean, there's a ton of things. I put introspection. It's a constant, daily thing. You need to look within. Examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith, 2 Corinthians 13:5, and vigilance and prayer. So watchfulness And prayer is what Jesus told his disciples to do in the Garden of Gethsemane. He went into the garden and said, "Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. Spirit is indeed willing, flesh is weak." Number two, why is it important that I start preparing for heaven today? What would be the harm of waiting until I'm a little older or less busy?
Not guaranteed tomorrow.
Exactly. It's not guaranteed tomorrow. Not only just with regard to the Lord's coming, but your individual life, right? We have no idea. James 4, life is but a vapor, appears a little while, vanishes away. Okay, what about the danger of doing so? Let's just say you had the guarantee of 30 years. So you said, I'm going to wait, you know, because I have that guarantee. What's the danger in doing that? What's the possibilities that
hard heart happening? When you start that?
Yeah, you can get a hard heart, right?
God knows your heart, you know. So I just put that we should desire to submit to Him now because we love Him.
Right, exactly. And putting that delay shows what? You have a fondness for the world. You're wanting to get it in now, and maybe I'll serve Him later, right? But especially, you're playing with fire, right, if you do that, because Ecclesiastes 11 and then going into 12, it encourages the youth, enjoy what you have. God gave it to you to enjoy, but you will give account for this. And that's when chapter 12 starts. It says, remember now your Creator in the days of your youth before the difficult days come. And I think we've all seen some like that who have just put it off, and then participated in worldliness, and their heart has just hardened. I think sometimes we have this idea that the more and more a person will come, and more they'll hear the gospel and such, and you know they may be delaying, but it's kind of softening their heart each and every time they do it. Maybe there's some cases that happens, but it's really the exact opposite. The more and more you reject God's word, the more and more you harden your heart. Each and every time there's a rejection, there is a hardening. And that's why it's important to not delay, among the other obvious things that Christ could come any second. All right, number three, list some things I can do to help my brethren be prepared for Christ coming.
Set an example for faithfulness.
Okay, setting an example for faithfulness. And that's, you know, we especially note that when we talk about elders, they are examples, prime examples in a congregation who has them. That's God's design. But the young can be an example to the old. And that's what Paul was telling Timothy in 1 Timothy 4. And so it's all around, right? Anything else to add to that?
Encourage them, study with them, bear their burdens.
Right. Everything we talked about, right? Encouraging them, studying with them. And I think sometimes we downplay that. We should not only be studying in the assembly, right? There should be a you know, seeking of opportunities and such, just to study with one another every chance that we get. And we should look for those things. Praying for each other, right? That's especially something I think we tend to take for granted sometimes. And there are a ton of things we could add. Let's get to number less than 20 so that we can get through this. And it's going to be speedy, but I think we can hit the high points and benefit from it. This is about Revelation's message, which is ultimately what we've been talking about. Victory in Jesus. It's victory for the redeemed. And the introduction starts about how that was prophesied way beforehand. We remember the great deceiver deceived. Eve gave the fruit to Adam. They both ate and they died because of the serpent's work. And what did God curse the serpent? How did He curse him? What was the prophecy in Genesis 3:15?
He told him he'd take the dust of the ground.
Okay.
And woman would suffer in childbearing.
Okay, especially as it pertains to the victory, though, that we have.
Not in Christ. It points to His coming and His death, really.
Right, okay. So the seed of the woman, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And that's especially the prophecy concerning the Messiah. I listened to a sermon on my drive home today that actually pointed out something that I hadn't made a connection with. It says seed of woman, doesn't it? But what do we usually, you know, think of when we hear of the seed? The man, right? Biologically, physiologically, right? But how was Christ born? Of a virgin, right? Now, it seems legitimate to me. I've never heard it before. Maybe it just went through one ear and out the other, but it is obviously a prophecy of the Christ, but I think that strengthens it even more. That's the victory that was prophesied about. All right, number two. God's plan for the redemption of man was in place before the beginning. So even before that, that was the intention of God. We see that in the spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus in Ephesians 1. And this is a text we've looked at before in this study. But I want us to notice those phrases that are uttered time and time again that concern that this was something that was before the foundation of the world, which is what verse 4 says. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Verse 5, He has predestined us to adoption as sons. That was in the same context of before the foundation of the world. And verse 9, He says, He has made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself. We might have skipped ahead to chapter 3 to look at another detail of that mystery. Chapter 3 and verse 9, He says that the grace was given to Paul to make known, to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Christ Jesus. So it's not a mystery anymore because it's been revealed, but it was a mystery because before even creation commenced, it was God's will. But what's interesting there is that in verse 10 he says, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to what? The principalities and powers in the heavenly places. What are those principalities and powers? They're spiritual beings, right? In the heavenly places. Who would that include?
They include angels and Christ, God. Holy Spirit.
Okay. Principalities and powers, I think, are under Christ and God, but angels, and I think even more so a strengthened point is to include the evil principality and powers. Devil, Satan, his angels, demons, they didn't know it, and it was manifested in Christ on the cross and the church being established. And so all the way back in Genesis 3 and verse 15, the serpent heard that. Surely the serpent remembered it. The serpent is an intelligent being. He's smarter than us, which is why we have to have God direct us and past his temptations. But when he put Christ on the cross, and he did, along with us, with our sin, and the Romans and the Jews, he thought he would be victorious in that. But it wasn't revealed yet that that's God's whole plan, and now it is revealed. And so all of this has been in play since before the foundation of the world. And because of that, our victory is certain. Any comments or questions on that? All right, the message of Revelation. This is a difficult book, but luckily this is not even a survey. It's just picking out some things that we can see at that. But that's really the general message of Revelation. Because of its nature of being a symbolic book, it's not something that we can know for sure what every single symbol means. I think we can have a pretty good idea of what a lot of them mean. But at the very least, we get the general point of Revelation. They would have had a little more understanding of what it meant because it was specifically addressed to them, but it's preserved by the providence of God for us today, and we can certainly receive the general theme of it, which is victory for the redeemed. In chapter 17 of Revelation, the theme of the book of Revelation, the Lamb will overcome, that's seen in verse 14, that these will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with Him are called, chosen, and faithful. The context is Babylon, the mother of harlots, verse 5, and of the abominations of the earth. And Babylon likely stands for Rome. And Rome is an oppressive government during this time, which is a world empire. And there are provinces with kings which reign over them, which is the context of verses 12 through 14. These will make war with the Lamb, and that is, these are of the mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast, those kings. And so essentially what it is that this Roman government is completely and totally immoral, idolatrous, you know, God, Caesar worship. And because of that, there's an influence on all the provinces about, and they're all oppressing the church and trying to destroy the church. But it says the Lamb is going to overcome. So not only will the church withstand Rome, and Rome fell, the church is still here, but even more so in the end, who's the Lamb? He's Jesus, right? And he was slain, chapter 4 and 5, and he opened the scroll and he redeemed us to God. And so because of that, there's the ultimate spiritual victory as well. But notice that those who are with the Lamb and have that victory are called, chosen, and faithful. Whether it should read what they're called is chosen and faithful, or they're three things, called, chosen, and faithful, I don't know. But both can make points. Called by what? The gospel, right? But it's not just those who are called by the gospel who are saved. Who are saved? Those who answered the call, right? Many are called, few are chosen. And those who are chosen are those who are faithful. And so they're chosen through obedience to the gospel, and then they're faithful throughout their lives, living as a sacrifice for Christ daily. And in doing so, they receive the victory with the Lamb. Any comments or questions on that? All right. Chapter 1, in verses 1 through 3, Christ's victory is significant to each person in the midst of persecution. That's why this book was written. And that's what most people really ignore when they study this. And by most people, I mean, of course, the denominational world who believe in premillennialism and suggest that this is all stuff that is going to unfold sometime soon, imminently, and then Christ will reign for 1,000 years, so on and so forth. Not get into that. Notice these verses in Revelation 1, verses 1 through 3. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. That's important. These things, he says, are shortly going to take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. Signified. It's going to be through signs. Thus, the symbolic nature of Revelation. These aren't literal things. Some things are literal in it, but very few. Most are discussions of symbolic language. Who bore witness, verse 2, to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. And he said, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep things which are written in it, for the time is near. And in spite of what you hear outside, I don't think that's what's happening. It's not here yet. Could be coming. Who knows? But it's something that, as far as these things he's talking about, overall, what we'll see as we get into chapter 22 of Revelation, that there are some things that are talked about in the book that have not yet come, like the second coming of Christ, when he brings judgment and he brings our reward. But the matters of victory over Rome and the persecution that they're having to endure, that kind of stuff is going to take place shortly, is what he's telling them. So you can kind of picture yourself in that time. And it's not just persecution like we may have to endure here, but severe. Blood-stained streets with Christians, right? That kind of stuff. It's, and you see language like that in Revelation. What Babylon, the harlot, is doing to the Lord's kingdom, to his body. And it's gruesome. You think about that. How long are we going to have to go? How long is this going to happen? How long? And it reminds us of some of the songs. Lord, how long are you going to let this happen? We're living righteously. Why aren't you taking care of this? And this is to signify that absolutely it will be taken care of. And this is an absolute certainty you can have. But I want us to especially emphasize verse 3, that this is saying, blessed is he who reads those, reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which were written in it. So when we talk about prophecy, I think a lot of times our mind goes to future telling. But prophecy is simply inspired writing or speaking. It's the words of God. It's direction for us. What he's saying is basically everything he's going to tell the seven churches in Asia in chapters 2 through 3. Some are good, most are bad. You better repent because Christ is coming. Repent or it'll be too late. And so that kind of stuff, but even just the general message. Those who are with the Lamb who receive the victory are called, chosen, and faithful. So obey that concept that you've got to obey the gospel. And you've got to not only obey the gospel once, but continue in that. You've got to be faithful to the end. Only those who do those things are those who will be blessed. Anything on that? All right. The victory, and the third point, is not to happen in this life here on this earth. That's especially seen in the 10th verse of chapter 2. But I want to read verse 8 through 10 of chapter 2. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation, poverty, but you're rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. If this were a reward and the victory is in this life, then he wouldn't say be faithful till death, because what he's saying is not be faithful all your life until you die of old age. He's saying be faithful even if it costs you your life. And that's exact context. There's persecution. You're going to be tested fully, is what the 10 days refers to. And so the victory is spiritual after this life. It's the crown of righteousness. And you're going to receive that in the end. And because of that, we've got to be willing to even give up our lives while on this earth. Fourthly, the ultimate victory will occur at Christ's second coming. So relating to that and transferring into that section. Chapter 22 is what I alluded to earlier, is something that is prophesied about that has not yet come. That is the second coming of Christ. Revelation 22 and verse 12. Jesus says, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." And so reward can be good and bad. What it is a reward for everyone's work. So it can be punishment for eternity or reward positively for eternity. And verse 13 points out who's bringing it. He's the eternal God. He's the Word who was in the beginning with God and was God. And nothing's going to be held from Him. He's going to know everything. And He's going to be able to give that victory. And He's also going to be able to repay with tribulation those who are contrary to Him. So He says in verse 14 and 15, "Blessed are those who do His commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers, and sexually immoral, and murderers, and idolaters, and whoever loves and practices a lie." So those who do His commandments will receive that crown of righteousness, but all who are contrary to His word will be punished. He says, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you all the things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, 'Come,' let him who hears come. And let him who thirsts come, whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely." And so there's going to be a definite reward for everybody, whether good or bad. It's based on your works. But the truth of the matter is, while most are going to go to hell, which is obvious in the New Testament, Matthew 7, 13 and 14, wide is the way, many going by it. He says everyone has had the invitation. And he says this is who's saying, "Come," the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, reveals God's word and through that calls everyone. Many are called, few are chosen. Saying, "Come to take of the water of life freely." The bride is who?
Christ Jesus. No, it's church.
The church, right? The bridegroom is Christ. And so there you see another pattern of how God is going to reach the lost in the world. Us. Acts chapter 8 and verse 4. When they were scattered, they went about preaching the word. The Spirit says come, the bride says come, and everyone who goes to hell is... They're going to be there because they rejected the invitation. They didn't come. Because he says, if you desire, you can take up the water of life freely. You desire spiritual life, you can have spiritual life. And you will have victory in Jesus. Any comments or questions on that? All right, very quickly, applications. And these are definitely some, I think other than Psalm 37, they're things that we've, sections of Scripture that we've looked at throughout the study, so we can be brief. But Christ's victory is seen in His resurrection and ascension into heaven. In 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul addresses what will be the general resurrection. He argues that point by the reality and proof of Christ's resurrection. We will all be raised, and we will all be raised because Christ was raised. But in that, Christ was victorious, and He'll give us the victory. Verses 12 through 19 talk about the consequences of if Christ has not been risen. Ultimately, we're in our sins and we have no hope. Verses 20 through 28, though, talk about how Christ has been risen, and because of that, being the first fruits of the resurrection, verse 20, then we will be raised as well. He says, since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all will be made alive. But we talk about the victory. But notice here in verse 25, he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, which means we don't have the victory yet. He has been victorious over death as far as that is concerned. He conquered death to die no more. Hebrews 2 says he released us through his resurrection from the fear of death, but not from death itself. If he released us from death, then we have that victory, we'll never die. But the fact of the matter is we will die. And that's the context. We'll die, but there's a resurrection. And we will be raised because Christ has already been raised. Which is verses 50 through the end of the chapter when he says that the corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. And when this corruptible has put on incorruption, this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Emphasize, through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's only through Him, because He's the one that's overcome death. Any comments or questions on that? Alright, Psalm 37. We can trust that ultimately God will not let the wicked prosper. And so we can kind of get discouraged as we look out into the world and we look at how they prosper. But in the ultimate sense, they will not prosper. And that's seen in Psalm 37 in verses 30 through 40. I kind of split it up into a few sections. Firstly, verse 30 and 31, the mouth of the righteous speaks wisdom and his tongue talks of justice. The law of God, of his God is in the heart, none of his steps shall slide. And so he's very heavily influenced by the word of God. And because of that, not only does he speak justice with his fellow man, he deals justly with him, but he believes in justice, which means we see the wicked prosper, but we believe in the justice of God. He will not allow that to persist. There are going to be consequences, and so our steps don't slide. 32 and 33. The wicked watches the righteous and seeks to slay him, but the Lord will not leave him in his hand nor condemn him when he is judged. Wicked is out to get us. God's not going to let that happen. He's going to allow the righteous to stand, ultimately, in the end. Verses 34 through 36. Wait on the Lord and keep his way, and he shall exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you shall see it. I have seen the wicked in great power and spreading himself like a native green tree. Yet he has passed away, and behold, he was no more. Indeed, I sought him, but he could not be found. Be patient. Wait on the Lord. Stay in his way, because the judgment's coming, justice is coming, reward is coming. And notice that. We may look at the wicked, and we may wonder why they're prospering and we're not. They're spreading themselves like native green tree. They look like a flourishing tree. But God says he's passed away. And he's not anywhere to be found. That's how the wicked will be in the end. 37 and 38. Mark the blameless man and observe the upright. For the future of that man is peace. For the transgressor shall be destroyed together. The future of the wicked shall be cut off. So for us, look at the righteous. Be like those who are righteous. Like the people in the New Testament that we read of. Hebrews 11, the great cloud of witnesses. Don't look at the wicked and desire what they have. Look at the righteous because they have reward. The transgressors will be destroyed. Verses 39 and 40 give us that confidence. But the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in the time of trouble. And the Lord shall help them and deliver them. And shall deliver them from the wicked and save them. Why? Because they trust in Him. We've got to have that trust, and that's shown through faithfulness. Number three, while we may suffer persecution, Christ will settle accounts in eternity. I think we've looked at 2 Thessalonians 1 more than two times during this study. It's a text familiar with us. Being persecuted, but their endurance is a manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God. When He comes, He will repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and He'll give you rest. But notice verse 11 and 12 of 2 Thessalonians 1. Therefore we also pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of his this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and you in him according to the grace of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not without God that we're going to be given that reward and endure this persecution, which is why Paul appeals to him in prayer. And how he does this is through the work of faith with power. And faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. We see that in verses 13 through 17 of chapter 2, that you've been called to be sanctified by the Spirit and belief in the truth. So you've got to stand fast and hold the traditions which you're taught, whether by word or epistle. And so God's going to strengthen us, and we, like Paul, should pray for each other in that regard, and in that we're going to be glorifying Him, and especially be glorifying Him in heaven for eternity when He returns. And that's that verse 10, when He comes in that day to be glorified in His saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Any comments or questions on that? Or any of the others? Alright, lastly, number 4. The Christian can pray for and anticipate that final day. 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. The context, of course, being scoffers saying, where's the promise of His coming? What they willfully forget is about the days of Noah and a similar situation there, where there is a universal judgment that's promised on the world, and the world was promised to be destroyed with water, and they didn't think it would happen, or else they would have repented at the preaching of righteousness that Noah participated in for that 120 years of the time when God said it will happen. But it happened, and they perished because of it. So, similarly, he says in verse 10 that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Now, our point is the Christian can pray for and anticipate that final day. Why would we pray for and anticipate that final day? Exactly right. We get to go home to heaven. And that's, I like how you phrase that. It's how the Bible phrases it. It's the only way that we can look at things that will actually get us there. That's our home, not here. Verse 10 says, here will be no more. But what we look forward to is in verse 13, right? Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Some will teach, many in the world believe, that that will be just a restored earth where Christ will reign. That's not what He's saying. He's saying all this is going to be burnt up. He can't contradict Himself. It's going to be burnt up, but it's going to be restored, and it's going to be different, the same terrestrial ball. No, it'll be completely decimated. There won't be any grain left of dirt that was the earth. It'll be burned up. But the new heavens and new earth are where righteousness dwells, and righteousness is ultimately God. We want to be there. We want to be where God is. And so that's why we pray for that day to come. We anticipate that day to come. And our anticipation and our preparation for that is seen in verse 11. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Verse 15 is something we looked at before. Consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. His long-suffering to that point is to be sanctifying us by His truth, to be making us holy, to be making us blameless, to be making us spotless for that day, because what we look forward to is a place where righteousness dwells. Which that means, if you're not righteous, you won't be there. You'll be in the other place, the only other place there will be. And so you prepare yourself in that righteousness. You submit to His Word. You follow it, and you maintain your fidelity to God and faithfulness. And if you're doing that and you have that good standing with God, those who have that good standing with God, in bad times certainly, but I would say even in good times, want that day to get here. Because we want it so bad. I would call it an overwhelming desire, in the sense that it does overwhelm everything. If we're suffering persecution, our desire for that pushes us through it, or tribulation, whatever it may be, but especially as we pray for and hasten its coming, But even in good times, nothing is so good that it should overshadow that hope. It overwhelms everything. And it directs our lives. It completely envelops who we are as Christians. We want to get there. In 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 22, the Apostle Paul shows that mindset. Another place that we're familiar with is Philippians chapter 1, when he talks about departing to be with Christ is far better. But in 1 Corinthians 16, he says in verse 22, "If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed." He says, "O Lord, come." And that's the same thing that we saw in Revelation 22. "He who testifies to these things says," verse 20, "surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus." We want you to come. We want you to come because we know there's reward. We know there's heaven that is waiting for us. And so we should even have that ability to pray that prayer that Christ would come. Any comments or questions on that last point? All right, I know that was quick. But we'll finish up with these questions. And then we'll have a new series of lessons starting after singing night 2 weeks from now. Number one, how does knowing about the ultimate victory after this life help us to be joyous as we suffer in this life?
There'll be no more suffering or tears. It'll all be joy.
Absolutely. And it's a very simple question. But the fact of the matter is, that anticipation of that joy and such comes because of the confidence Christ gives us. And so if we're confident in it, we will press through. Some notes I jotted down. Sometimes we set goals, and those goals will only be achieved through endurance and suffering, right? First thing that always comes to my mind is physical goals, like physical fitness. But sometimes, maybe many times, depending on what those goals are, in spite of the confidence we may have had and all the hard work we put into it, we fail in the end. Maybe it's a sporting event or a race or whatever it is. We're pressing on, we're gritting our teeth, we're pushing through it, we're trying to endure, and we think it's going to be worth it when we're wearing that first place medal, and then we lose by the skin of our teeth, right? But that's not going to happen with this victory, because it's an absolute confidence. If you're just on his side, there is absolutely no chance that there will be failure. And if that's the case, then it's all worth it. No one can say otherwise. It will be worth it because the victory is 100% certain, no doubt. Number two, how do we know that the righteous will prosper and the wicked shall suffer in eternity?
We know that.
Well, that's what God tells us. That's what it tells us. So we just have to believe and trust Him.
Exactly. And you know, that's the answer. That should be enough. God said it, and that settles it, right? I preached a sermon on Psalm 11 some time ago, and that's what this question reminded me of. And Psalm 11 talks about, if the foundations are destroyed, what will the righteous do? But at the end of that psalm, it says that the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. So if the Lord is righteous and He loves righteousness, and we practice righteousness, then the wicked are going to be destroyed and the righteous will dwell for eternity. It's as simple as that. God said it, and that settles it. And that's why we need to trust in it. Anything else on that?
Who gets as wide as a gate and broad as a way.
Absolutely.
That's right.
Yeah. There's two ways. Uh-huh. If you're on the right way, victory is there. Have you thought to pray to God that Christ's coming happens sooner rather than later? Me. Have you?
We definitely should.
And like I said before, it's something that should be prayed for during the good and the bad. And so, especially as we're in prospering times or whatever it may be, we should still be thinking about praying like that. If we have that overwhelming desire, then we will be praying about that. Right?
If you look at some of those we think are prospering, you look at the turmoil that's in their life.
Mm-hmm.
And they're not really prospering. They're not... not enjoying, even enjoying what they have.
Right. Well, I hope that this series of lessons is kind of longer than what I would have thought it would be, but I hope it was encouraging to you. And I hope you can use that material later on. But I got what we're going to study, portraits of discipleship, and I'll have that ready, that material, for Sunday probably.